Okay. Well, good evening, everybody. So we have a small crowd tonight. And so when I spoke with Pastor Albert yesterday, we were talking about morning service and evening service, and he suggested that perhaps I do an overview of my study, of our Sunday school study of 1 Timothy. So I think that's what we'll do tonight. There's a lot there. There's 6 chapters in 1 Timothy, but I think we'll do an overview, and what I'll do is we'll look at the highlights of what we learn from each chapter and how they all fit together in the theme of the book, and then thinking then how the themes then apply to us, not just as individuals, but us as a church. So before we begin, we'll take a moment and pray. Almighty, most holy, everlasting God in heaven, to ask that you would be kind to us tonight and that your Spirit would continue his work of transforming and reforming us, that our hearts would be open and our minds would be able to think reasonably about what we're hearing tonight, and we can be open to the changes that we need to make, and we can be encouraged to stand firm on the convictions that are convictions that are encouraged and taught in Scripture. We offer the time to you this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a few opening remarks about 1 Timothy. Timothy was in Ephesus, so this was written to Timothy, and it was written to the people, the believers in the church in Ephesus. Ephesus is located in modern-day Turkey. In the Bible, it is referred to being in the province of Asia, which is in the western two-thirds of Turkey, make up Asia Minor, or Asia Minor would be in the western two-thirds of Turkey. Ephesus is one of the churches that we know the most about. There's 1 and 2 Timothy was written to Timothy while he's in Ephesus. Jesus wrote to the Ephesian church in Revelation. And then, of course, we have the book of Ephesians. So the church at Ephesus, there's more scripture written to the church at Ephesus and any other church, primitive church in the New Testament writings. It was a church where Paul worked, and he planted a church there, and he was there for 3 years before he had to leave. And when he left Timothy there. And what Timothy was there to do was to have a reformation. Now, sometimes we tend to think of the reformation as historically as Martin Luther and John Calvin, Melanchthon, Jacob Arminius. These are the men that we think of when we think of the Reformation. But the truth is that the church has always been in some sort of stage of reformation. And this is the earliest reformation that we find. Except even the churches in Galatia, the province of Galatia, which is in the eastern part, sort of in the north-central part of modern-day Turkey, they went through a reformation after getting involved in the era of the Judaizers. So whenever a church, what happens whenever a local church or a group of churches get off into error or heresy, then there has to be a reformation, a reforming, a bringing the church back to the Scriptures and putting Jesus central. And so the title of my study is Reformation, Working Towards a Christocentric Church. So the goal of Paul leaving Timothy in Ephesus is to bring Ephesus back to the place where Jesus is at the center of the church. And what we see is that the Ephesians have pushed Jesus out into the peripheral. He was no longer in the center. And this is where they begin to have their problems, and they did have problems. There are six chapters in the book of Timothy. The first chapter, Paul talks about, Paul addresses the false teachers in the redeemed family. So there were both men and women who were teachers, or maybe what we would consider today pastors. And then in the second chapter of Timothy, Paul addresses worship in the redeemed family. So what does Christocentric worship look like? The first one is, what do Christocentric teachers look like? The third chapter is leaders in the redeemed family. So then Paul writes to Timothy and he addresses leadership. Who is to be in leadership? What are their qualifications? And he doesn't really address their duties, but we can't. He just wants to make sure that qualified people are installed in leadership. So we're not really told too much about what they're to do, but we're told what makes them qualified to be a leader. In the fourth chapter, then, it's teaching in the redeemed family. So again, he's going to get back to teaching the good news. So what we see is the church is given the good news. We are given the deposit or this truth, the deposit of truth, this teaching of Jesus called the apostles' teaching, and then later it was what we refer to as the Bible, the whole of the scriptures. We have been given this, and what we are to do is we are to make known the gospel, and we do that in two ways. We do that to the unbeliever, and then we do it here in the church. And in the church, the message is the same but different. It is that now we build on the fact that we belong to Jesus and that we've answered the call to believe, repent, and follow Jesus. To the believer, the call is given to believe, repent, and follow. After they answer that call, then we make known the good news, and that is, how do we live out the good news? What does a Christocentric culture look like? What does a local church, a community of faith, the redeemed family, look like as Christ as the center of their family, as of their culture, of their way of life? And that is what we begin to look at here in chapter 4, teaching on the redeemed. And then in chapter 5, he gets into relationships in the redeemed family. So we see what the teachings are, how to live. And then in the fifth chapter, then it gets into, we see what the Christocentric culture looks like. What do relationships look like between authentic believers in a Christ-centered church? And then in the fifth chapter, or the sixth chapter, Paul talks about teachers. So these are not the false teachers. He starts off with this false teacher, with the false teachers, and he ends with authentic teachers. So what authentic teachers, what do authentic pastors and deacons and church leaders look like in the church family? And then he sums it up with, again, living in the sixth chapter. Then he finishes up here with living in the redeemed family. We'll start and we'll look at those. So the first chapter here, Paul talks about, that is, the false teachers. And hopefully, like as I said, so our scripture, what I'm going to do, I'm going to read the scripture for our first lesson here. And this is about the false teachers here. And I'll read here quickly for us. I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any doctrine, nor devote themselves to endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than management or stewardship of God, from God that is by faith. The aim of this charge, and I just want to stop. So in our modern translations, they use an old word. They use charge. And that's it. Charge is not a word that we use anymore in our English language. It comes from Middle English. And Middle English was spoken between about 1100 to about 1500, from the time of the Norman conquest of England to the time of Shakespeare, for about 400 years, that's when it was spoken. So charge just simply means responsibility. So it's instruction or responsibility. Some of the words the translators kept from like the Wycliffe translation and from the King James translation, they carried over in the arcane language that we don't use today. The aim of this charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. So Paul identifies the false teachers and what they are teaching. So what we can learn from these three verses is we have heterodoxy, and heterodoxy simply means this is the wrong opinion. Is a literal translation, or a different or wrong teaching. So what Paul teaches us here is that false teaching comes from unauthorized books or teachings that are not recognized by the church as having divine authority. So what the false teachers were doing was they were not using the scripture as their authority for teaching. There are five solas, or five pillars, or five tenets of the Reformation. And one of the pillars or cries of the Reformation is sola scriptura. Not solo, not scripture by itself, but scripture alone, which is different. And that is to say that the Bible is our primary and final source of authority in all things that pertain to life, godliness, and salvation. That doesn't mean that we can't go to outside sources. It means that the Bible has the final say on all things. But what these people, what the false teachers in Ephesus were doing, was they were looking and they were bringing the material outside, probably from the Talmud, which is sort of like a Jewish commentary, and they had what we would call like fantasy or fairy tales in them. And they fill in the gaps from the Old Testament stories. It could have also been proto-Gnosticism, which is a Greek philosophy that all physical matter is evil. So then, of course, if all physical matter is evil, then they deny the humanity of Jesus, because how could Jesus be a man? Because if all humanity is physical, it would be corrupted. So God couldn't be a man. These teachings do not promote the Lord Jesus, but they promote speculations, meaningless discussions, and they're taught by windbags. And that's sort of a loose translation of what Paul calls them. He calls them in the Greek billows, like the billows, the wind billows they used to stoke fires with. So these guys are windbags, and we all know somebody like that, that has the answer to everything and thinks they're they don't realize that all they're doing is showing their ignorance, and this is what false teachers do. These windbags do not teach by faith, with love from a pure heart and renewed minds. So we see that they're windbags. They don't speak from the authority of Scripture, and all they do is cause problems in with their teaching. Now, the Orthodox or Christocentric church, a church where Christ is centered, true teaching comes from authorized books or teachings that are recognized by the church as having divine authority, namely the scriptures. That also might take the form of creeds. If you come from, for instance, like the Lutherans have the creeds, so do the Presbyterians. And these documents are documents that summarize the scripture. They don't teach something different than scripture. They just summarize the scripture in a way that's easy to memorize. These teachings promote the Lord Jesus Christ. They are taught by faithful men who, out of love and a pure heart and a renewed mind, who responsibly manages God's family and God's message and the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's we see a comparison contrast between the good and the bad. The good are the people that stay with the teach from the Bible. The false teachers are those who look outside the scriptures for their teaching. Moving on, Sorry. The next one is Paul's talks about correctly working with the scripture. So he's given a comparison contrast here to Timothy, and he says, desire, this is 1 Timothy 7, verses 7 through 11, desire to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things in which they make confident assertions. Now we know the law is good, and if the law, and if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, the sinners, the unholy, the profane, and those who strike their fathers and mothers, murderers, sexual immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, prejudice, whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted. So in the, going on here, then, what do we learn from here? Again, this is heterodoxy. This is the false teachers. False teachings without, this is how we can define a false teacher or a false teaching. Teachings of the scripture without understanding the meaning and the message, overall Christocentric theme of the Bible. So one can teach the scriptures, but if you do not teach Jesus from the scriptures, or we do not use the scriptures to, we do not use Jesus to interpret the Bible, then we run into problems. And that's what was happening here with the false teachers. They produce a sickly, diseased, anemic teaching. The translators translate it healthy or unsound or sound teaching. In the Greek, it's a literal translation would be healthy. So what happens is when you teach false teachings, false teachers, you can always tell the believers are weak. It will cause them to be led astray, discouraged, and distracted from knowing Christ and making him known. And I think we've seen believers like this that go to churches that don't quite teach the truth. They're sort of fringe churches. And what you'll find is these people are often confused. They don't understand the role of suffering, why God isn't doing what they want God to do. And this comes from because they're sickly and they're weak. And why are they sickly and weak? Because they've been getting false teaching or weak and sickly, anemic teaching. Contrast this then with the Orthodox or Christocentric teachers. Teaching of the scriptures with understanding and meaning, the message, understanding the meaning, and that what is the meaning of the scripture? The message and overall Christocentric theme of the Bible. And that is simply that Jesus is the theme of the Bible. The Bible is all about Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. It's all about Jesus. And what does this Christocentric teaching produce? It produces a strong, healthy, teaching that will give strength, encouragement, proper understanding of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and God's plan for redemption, so the redeemed family will be able to know Christ and make him known. So this is what where we get into trouble, is when not only does a false teacher produce a weak believer, but it also produces a church that's unable to know Jesus, since they don't know Jesus because they're not teaching the Bible correctly or they're not teaching the Bible at all. Then because they don't know Jesus, they're not able to make him known. So what happens is you see that the task of the good news which the church is given is that is to make Jesus known to the believer and the non-believer. They can't do that because they don't know Jesus. Moving on, we want to look at the faithfulness of the good news in chapter 1. In accordance with the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God which he entrusted me, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, or Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength that and considered that he considered me worthy of appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves all full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the worst. But for this very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, only God, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. So this is this is faithfulness to the gospel. So the points are here that Paul is talking about being faithful to the gospel in contrast then to the unfaithfulness of the false teachers. So a Christocentric view of the good news or orthodox teaching produces in the believer the ability to articulate their conversion experience and the continuing work of Christ's redemption in their lives using biblical terms and themes, thus enabling the believer to make Christ known. So what we've seen before is that with the false teachers, they weren't able to make Christ known. But what we see here is an example of Paul. He's able to speak biblically from the Bible. He's able to articulate his conversion experience. But more importantly, he's able to use biblical terms to describe that. And he's used in a way that people in that time period when Paul would speak, they would understand what he's saying. And this is what a proper teaching of the good news does, is it equips us to articulate what we believe and why we believe it. And then this is this is about faithful service. And this will wrap up chapter 1 here. This charge or this instruction I give you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage a good warfare, holding faith and good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to learn not to blaspheme. So then, now Paul is encouraging Timothy to remain faithful to the good news. He's telling him to stay on script with the Bible. So an authentic Christian servant or minister, a leader in the church, the work of Christ's redeeming and regenerating grace is evident in the lives and confirmed by the members of the redeemed family. Their conversion is real. So when somebody has an authentic conversion, what happens is we see that the church recognizes that authentic conversion. They have a God-given ability to serve the redeemed family, is endorsed by the redeemed family. So not only was Timothy recognized as a believer, but he was also recognized, the church recognized that he had an endowment, what we call a spiritual gift. An endowment that God gave him to serve the church. An authentic Christian minister serves God and the redeemed family out of faith and good conscience, which comes from the purifying work of the Holy Spirit. They are actively engaged in the noble struggle of the good news of Christ Jesus. False teachers, on the other hand, they throw off the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit as they do not serve the redeemed family with faith or good conscience. So these men that are false teachers and women, they don't listen to the voice of the Spirit. They don't submit to the restraining actions of the Spirit. They cause trouble for the redeemed family. And their struggle is against God because they're not for him. So what they're doing is they're struggling against God. They're causing problems in the redeemed family. And they are barred from participating in the redeemed And they are to be barred from participating in the redeemed family in the hopes that their ostracism will bring them to repentance and restoration to the redeemed family. So now we see church discipline happening, especially with these two men that were teachers, and Paul's handed them over. It's the excommunication, this idea that that by being exiled from the excommunicated or exiled, kicked out of the church, that this punishment will not be punitive, but will be corrective, and will be bringing them back in to the church. So as pastor's been talking about church discipline, that that church discipline is restorative in nature and not punitive in nature. We see an example of that here with these two men that have deviated from the truth. And beginning in chapter 2 here then, where we learn about worship. And in verses 1 through 7, Paul writes, "After all this, I urge supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself for a ransom for all, which is the testimony given in proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling you the truth, not a lie, a teacher to the Gentile in faith and truth." So moving on here, we see Paul opens up with what prayer is to look like in the redeemed family. So in this, what we learn is sort of the teaching of prayer, and then what does prayer look like, or how is prayer to be practiced in a Christocentric church? It is only with prayer, prayer, that would be the regular petitions made to God, is the redeemed family able to know Christ and make him known. So our ability to work with the good news correctly, and that is getting to know Jesus and making him known, can only be done through prayer. Trying to do the work of the good news without prayer, you're going to fail. What does this look like in practice or in conduct? The redeemed family regularly participates in petitioning. That's what prayer means. It's an old English word. It means to make a petition. Petitioning God for help. To help government officials provide an environment in which the redeemed family is able to live a quiet, peaceful, and respectful lives, so that we will be able to know Christ and make him known. So when it comes to our government officials, the prayer is that God would put the men and women in to government leadership that will provide us with the means to live a quiet and peaceful life, a life that is acceptable to God. And this should be what we do when we vote. We should vote for the men and women who we believe can provide that type of culture for us, that type of life in the United States, that would give us this ability to live quiet, peaceful, respectful lives, that we can devote our lives to Jesus, to knowing him and making him known. And it does teach us a little bit about Jesus here, that Christ Jesus is the only man who is able to negotiate or mediate a person's salvation, because he lived a life faithfully keeping God's covenant, thus enabling him to manumit or ransom the hostage sinner. So Jesus is the only one who is able to negotiate your restoration with God. And 1 Timothy 8 through 15, then, and we're getting, I think, for the, Paul talks about public worship. And for the sake of time, I think I'll just I'll skip the reading. We're falling behind. I thought if we started early, we'd probably get everything started, but I'm sorry. I'm not sure we'll be able to get through all six chapters, but I'm going to try to give you an idea of what's going on here in Ephesus. So public worship is to be done in sincere and a devout heart, without anger, disputes, or quarrels, not drawing undue attention to oneself, either in behavior or dress. The learning of the scriptures are to be done with peaceful respect. Christ is to be the center of our attention. This is everything that makes up proper or Christ-centered, Christocentric worship. What does the practice of this worship look like? The church or the redeemed family is to assemble and participate in public worship in a sincere, heartfelt, peaceful, and respectful manner in both dress and behavior, learning the scriptures. And the scriptures then contain the teachings of the Lord Christ Jesus in a calm and peaceful manner. So again, we get the answer, is church is essential? Yes, it is, because we are called to worship publicly, not on our electronic devices at home, if all possible. And then 2 Timothy 2:15, going on about second chapter, what does worship in the redeemed family look like? I do not permit women to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first and then Eve, and the man was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor, yet she shall be saved through childbearing if they continue in the faith and in holiness and with self-control. And a parallel passage to this would be Genesis 3, 1 through 15. And there what Paul does is Paul uses a biblical illustration of what happens when God's order is, when we violate God's order, and that is that that we have chaos. And that's what happened in the garden when Adam didn't speak up and he abdicated his authority and let Eve enter into a conversation with the serpent. And the next thing you know, all humanity is in this fallen state and disgrace before God. So what do we learn here about public worship then? Public worship is to be, in a Christocentric church, is to be led by men, especially the public teaching and preaching of the scriptures. Theology is rooted in God's original design as found in the story of creation. So where does Paul get this ethic that men are to teach the scriptures and men are to be pastors in the church? It's not something, it wasn't that he was a misogynist or a sexist. It was that he got that ethic right from the Bible. He went to the scriptures and the scriptures laid that out. To do otherwise, to violate God's original design or his order, is to invite chaos and confusion, thus distracting the local church and impeding the church from her mission, from knowing Christ and making him known. And then going on to the third chapter, then here we're talking about leaders in the redeemed family. 1 Timothy 3 through 1, or 1 through 7. I'll read this here quickly. Here is a trustworthy saying: if anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, overseers must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own house well and with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own house, how will he know how to manage, how will he know to care for the church of God? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace or into the snare of the devil. So here he's talking about qualifications for a pastor. If you're reading from the King James Bible, they don't use overseer. They use the anglicized bishop, which is an anglicized Greek word from episkopos, which is Greek for overseer, or what we would say today, pastor. What does this teach us about Christocentric leadership, church leadership? Those men who serve the redeemed family as overseers must serve only for the benefit of God's people. So this is a selfless service. The bishop must live an exemplary life, both public and private, both inside the church and outside the church. The overseer must be able to live a life of gentleness in leading others, not given over to control of drugs, alcohol, violence, abuse, or greed. The bishop must be able to teach the life and prophecies, teachings, and commands of Christ as found in Scripture. And the overseer must possess leadership skills in managing both his family and God's redeemed family. Moving on, then, we have the qualifications for the deacons. What does it look like for the deacons? And for the most part, they are the same qualifications, except for I would add one thing here that is not in there, and that is, it says in verse 11, I'm reading, likewise, wives must be dignified and not slanderous, self-minded, sober-minded, and faithful in all things. The word that the translators here translate wife is at the translator's discretion, because the word in the Greek could either mean woman or wife. It's a generic word depending on the context. As this is written, the context, since wives for the there's no such qualification for the pastor's wife, why is the deacon's wife singled out? I would say it's because that women can serve as deacons in the church, not as elders, and there's a difference. Or it could refer to the fact that since deacon is the idea of serving, anyone that serves in the church, whether men or women, are held to a moral standard of behavior. So whether you work in the nursery or you teach Sunday school, you're involved in worship, no matter if you're a man or a woman, if you're serving in the church, your life should be exemplary, and there's a standard of behavior that's expected. So what does this teach us about church discipline, or about the deacon here specifically? The deacon is a supportive role in working with the bishop to serve the redeemed family. The deacon's service is to be serious in his service. The conduct of the deacon must be free from substance abuse, illegal and unethical business practices, and must be free from all credible accusations. So again, anybody serving in the church should be free from liable from any accusations against unethical or illegal behavior. Women who serve in the church, who serve in the redeemed family, are to be held to the same standard as the deacons. The deacon must have a understanding of the good news of Jesus Christ. So although he's not required to teach, they should in some way have an understanding, the basic understanding of the good news. Anybody that serves in the church should have some sort of concept and be able to articulate the good news. Moving on, this is talking about supporting the truth. And this is something the church does here. 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 16 says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing you these things so that if I delay, you might know how one ought to believe in the behave in the household of God, which is the church, of the living God, the pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed we confess this mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, and proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. So we see here then that the Christocentric church is a local assembly of the redeemed family. We're part of a universal redemptive belief that is revealed in the second person of the Trinity of the Lord Christ Jesus. So we share in a common, we share in a confession of faith and in the work, the redemptive work of Christ. This is a common that all believers have in common across the centuries and across cultural and national and linguistic divides. But also we are a local church right here at Bible Baptist Church. The church is the church is made up of members of God's redeemed family who publicly assemble with the purpose of worshiping. This is why we publicly assemble, of worshiping the Lord Christ Jesus. Worship service publicly supports the truth, the teachings, and the commands and the work of the Lord Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus as revealed in the prophets, the life of Christ, and the teachings of the apostles, and in whole of the scripture. So again, we see that the Bible is central to our understanding of Jesus, and Jesus is central to having an orthodox or an authentic Christian church. And moving on here with what we're seeing was teaching in the redeemed family, then we're moving on here to chapter 4, and this is teaching in the redeemed family. We move from worship to teaching. The Spirit clearly says that in the last times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits, things taught by demons. Such teachings come through heretical, hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to sustain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So again, we're seeing a little bit here about what false teachers are, and so we learn a little bit about false teachers and what they do. And then we learn about the Holy Spirit here, and we also learn about demons. So what we see about here about the demonic teachings, false teachings are demonically inspired. These demonic teachings will deny people the enjoyment of God's creation. And again, this gets into sort of this neo-Gnosticism that matter is evil. So there are certain foods that we have to stay away from, that if we eat certain things, if we drink certain things, then we're committing a sin against God. People can't be married. So what these men are teaching is that God's creation is not good, that you cannot enjoy God's creation. What does the Bible say? God said, he looked at his creation and said, it's good. And he said, everything is here for you to eat and to enjoy. That's what he told Adam. He reiterated that again with Noah. So God's creation is not bad. So we're not to tell people, we're not to enjoy God's creation. We can eat and drink what God has created. We can marry. So the idea is that demonic teachings restrict and call God's creation bad. They deny the goodness of God's creation. Demonic teachings are taught by false teachers who refuse to listen to the voice of God. The Holy Spirit, in contrast here, the Holy Spirit speaks in support, protection, and preservation of the redeemed family. The Holy Spirit informs, transforms, reforms the redeemed family in the teachings and the commands and character of Christ. So where one, we see false teaching, it focuses on giving people sort of a list of do's and don'ts, telling people that God's creation is bad. On the other hand, we have the Spirit of God who is constantly at work informing and transforming and reforming. Okay. Unfortunately, it's about 5 to 7, and I'm sorry I didn't get all the way through. Anybody have any questions or comments about what we covered? I kind of covered a lot here, and I think if we got started on time, we probably would have got through. Anybody have any questions or comments? Or did anybody notice any central theme through this, through 1 Timothy, a book about Reformation? Pardon? Yes. Yes, to have an authentic church, the Bible has to be center in order for Jesus to be center. Anything else that we notice in here? So should we, as believers, should we always be in the mindset, and I'm asking this, should we always be in the mindset of reforming? And that is, should we always be reviewing what we believe and why we believe it and what we do? How do we practice church and the worship service? And what we believe, should we always be looking to see if what we're teaching and the way that we conduct ourselves lines up with Scripture? Should it always be on our mind? I think that should always be on our mind. But what are some ways then that I think if we're not careful, we can gradually nudge Jesus out of the center? What are some ways that we can push them out with that without even noticing that we're doing that?
If you rely on your own wisdom, rather than the wisdom of the Bible, mm-hmm.
So again, it's forgetting the Bible or looking elsewhere for wisdom other than the Scriptures. I think another way in which we can do it if we're not careful is that we can put our preferences in front and center rather than Christ. And we all have our own preferences, things that we like. We all have our own preferences for music that we like. The styles, or maybe even the hymns or choruses. We all have certain, and we might have even certain traditions that we like. Like one thing that I will admit that's rather disappointing to me this year, that we're not having a Christmas cantata, and that's due to COVID. Does that mean that I stand up and I throw a fit and spit nickels because I'm not getting my way? When I begin to do that, then what I do is I'm putting my preference over a Christ-centered church. And a Christ-centered church, again, it's going to look out for the welfare of the people. And if we just don't think it's wise to do that at this time during the COVID season. So we need to be careful that we don't insert our preferences in place of Jesus, that Jesus stays at the center. So I think by ignoring the Scriptures or bringing in outside sources of authority or sort of making outside sources of authority equal with Scripture, this is a way that we can push Jesus to the peripheral. We can also do it when we demand our way rather than deferring to Jesus and to the needs of the church rather than our own wants. But we see that What happened in Ephesus is that they had a slow erosion where they pushed Jesus out, and they did that because the false teachers didn't care for the people. They had no love for the people. They were there to make money and to profit off the good news. And we see that there was a call back to the good news, to putting the life and teaching of Jesus central, as found in the scripture. So I think a church should always be in a state of reformation, and by that, always checking ourselves against the scriptures, our practices, and our beliefs. And I would encourage anyone to read 1 and 2 Timothy or and Titus as well, because it speaks very clearly to what life in the church should look like. And this was a sad time for the church in Asia Minor. Sometimes we tend to think romantically of the early church, that they had it all together, they had the teachings of the apostles, and everybody lived in love and harmony. On the contrary, it was infested with heresies and false teachers and error. And Paul left Timothy there to fight very hard, and in a battle that he won, because we see that the good news is still alive and well, and we have Orthodox Christianity or scriptural Christianity, where Jesus is at the center today. But it is something that takes vigilance and prayer on our part to make sure that we can give a Christ-centered church to our children. It's 7:00. Go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Holy Father in heaven, we thank you this evening for what we've learned, the instruction and the challenge to keep Jesus centered and ourselves out of the center. And as long as we keep Jesus centered and we hold the scriptures in high regard, we can know Jesus and make him known. We would ask that you would continue the work of reformation in each of our individual lives, as you restore us to yourself, restoring our humanity, making our character like that of Jesus, and that you would give us a high regard for church and for public worship, that we will commit ourselves to you and to each other and meeting and promoting a Christ-centered church as long as it's possible for us to do so. We offer our prayer to you in Jesus' name. Amen.